Our God, we come before you in desperate need of you once again this morning. In desperate need of your righteousness. God, I need your strength this morning to preach your word and power in its truth. Because I can't by myself. And just as much as I can't speak without your spirit, none of us can hear without your spirit this morning. Empower our ears to not just hear noise, but to understand truth. For you, God, are righteous, and we are unrighteous. We need you this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, spoiler alert. If you don't want to know what this message is going to be about, then close your ears and your eyes for the next 10 seconds. We had a guy at the movie theater when we were watching the new Avengers, and a commercial came on for the Marvel movie, and he had his eyes closed and his ears plugged. We're like, oh, man, that's great. So anyway, do that if you don't want to know what this message is about. This is the fourth beatitude of the Sermon on the Mount, and it is about the gospel. Were you not covering your eyes and your ears? Again, the gospel? Yes, again. As I said, each beatitude is another iteration of the gospel. When are we going to move beyond the gospel? You might be asking. Well, if you're asking that question, then you don't understand the gospel. We don't ever want to get beyond the gospel. One of my favorite quotes of all time, John Piper says, you never, 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 never outgrow your need for the gospel. Don't ever think of the gospel as that's the way you get saved, and then you get strong by leaving it and doing something else. No, we are strengthened by God through the gospel every day till the day we drop. You never outgrow your need to preach to yourself the gospel. The gospel is not just our starting point to the Christian life. It is the warp and woof of it. It is the Christian life. It is the power behind the Christian life. To proclaim the gospel is to proclaim the highest, brightest, most glorious manifestation of the glory of God ever known to humanity. It is the deepest, most profound truth that we can know. All right, so that was probably more than 10 seconds. So I hope you don't all go Avengers on me and beat me to a pulp. So our passage this morning is Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. This is one of the longer Beatitudes, 14 whole words. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. They shall be satisfied. To try and help us to gain a better understanding and grasp of these words, I want to begin this morning with a vision that was given to Zechariah from God. Now, this is one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. And Bill and I had the pleasure of discussing it this week. And there are so many dimensions to it. And I'm bringing out just one of the dimensions of the power of this story for you to help us to understand what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. So in this vision given to Zechariah, we are taken into a scene in a courtroom. So I want you to picture with me this courtroom. The first picture I get in my head is kind of like the one that we see up behind us here. this massive courtroom. It's like in the movie, A Few Good Men, right? And then when you think A Few Good Men, you think what? You can't handle the truth. But this courtroom is bigger. It is grander. The hall is vastly larger. The adornments within it are far more ornate. And the stand at which the judge sits seems to be obscured in impenetrable light. Now, we're told that there is a man standing trial in this courtroom. His name is Joshua. This isn't the Joshua you're used to hearing about. It's not the successor of Moses, the leader of Israel that took them into the promised land. This is a different man by the same name. He's actually somebody that Zechariah knew at the time. He was the high priest during the time of Zechariah. And this is the Joshua that appears here. So we're told a couple things about him. First, that he is the high priest. The high priest back then was the human representative for the people of Israel. So he represented the people. We're also given another detail in this vision. And that is that Joshua is said to be wearing filthy garments. So we have this splendorous courtroom. Everything is clean, is pristine, is glorious in grandeur. And there stands this man, Joshua. Filthy garments. This is a clear image, allusion to the guilt of his crimes. He has red on his ledger. And he cannot cover it up in this courtroom. Now, also in the courtroom, we have the prosecuting attorney, right? You always have to have the prosecuting attorney. And we're told who this is in this vision. It is Satan himself. As the proceedings begin, Satan takes his place and there begins accusing Joshua of all the most horrific crimes you can imagine. One after another after another. Now, Satan might be a liar, but in this instance, he doesn't need to lie. Because everything that he says about Joshua is true. So he just casts one after another. You did this, and you did this, and you did this. And you're guilty of this, and you're guilty of this. Joshua stands there. He can't say, no, I didn't. No, see, the stained clothing which he wears is the clear evidence that he did, in fact, commit all of these crimes against the laws that are so clearly posted on the courtroom walls and against this righteous judge. Kurt mentioned last week the striking difference, remember, between you saying, you know, I've done this thing, and someone else saying, you've done this thing. Can you imagine being in the courtroom for the righteous judge to see as Satan sits there and accuses you one after another, and you know every one of those things is true. So the prosecuting attorney finishes his accusations, demands a guilty verdict, and rests his case. So now I want you to put yourself in the shoes of Joshua. It's not that hard, is it? For you're in the same boat. I'm in the same boat. You realize your predicament, your destination, your destitution, your unrighteousness, and you mourn your sin. And you're desperate. You're desperate, aren't you? What are you desperate for at that moment? You desperately need something. What do you desperately need? Well, though this part is not a part of the vision, this is what I picture happens next. Your defense attorney stands up. Joshua's defense attorney stands up and he says, "Your Honor, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." What are you and Joshua spiritually hungering and thirsting for at that moment? Righteousness. There's this righteous judge that you stand before. This is all about righteousness. That is the key term in this beatitude. There was declaration after declaration of unrighteousness on your behalf. Your acts were unrighteous. Your behavior was unrighteous. Entreaty after entreaty to the righteous dictates of the law posted on the walls of the courtroom, and appeal after appeal to the righteous judge against whom you committed these unrighteous acts. And so Joshua is desperate. He is hungering and thirsting for righteousness at that moment. So before we go any further, we need to define righteousness, right? What is it? So this is the third message this year that I've gotten to preach on righteousness. So I feel like God is trying to tell me something for sure. If you will recall from those previous sermons, the definition of righteousness is that which is right. That's a tough one, right? Which naturally leads us to the question of, well, what is right? Can you tell me, please, what is right? What is the standard of righteousness of which you speak? Well, the answer to that question, as we discovered when we discussed the righteousness of God, is that God himself is the standard of righteousness. Because he is righteous. All that he is, all that he does is righteous because he is righteous by nature. He is absolutely, unchangeably, eternally righteous. So now, righteousness is a statement about God's moral character. God is morally upright, morally pure, and whole. He is innately, morally, and ethically perfect. There is no flaw, no error, no deficit, or defect in his character. His moral character is unadulterated, unpolluted, and unblemished. He is without sin, and he cannot sin. He cannot even be tempted by sin. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all, says John. He has never, nor will ever, desire anything wrong. He is altogether incorruptible. He always and forever does what is right, hence the word righteous. And not only is he morally perfect, but so are all of his actions and decrees. He is the very definition of righteousness. If you'll remember, I used the Ford F-150 commercials. Remember? Or Dennis Lowry, I think is his name, says, what did he say? Do you remember? Oh. It doesn't just raise the bar, pal. It is the bar. Remember that? What are they trying to say? That our truck is the standard of all trucks. Now, that's a good subjective standard. But with God, he doesn't just raise the bar of righteousness. He is the bar of righteousness. All righteousness, all right and wrong, all good and evil are judged in comparison to his moral nature. So now, we can have a more precise definition of righteousness. Righteousness is whatever is in accordance with the nature of God. You got that? Whatever is in accordance with the nature of God. To act righteously is to act in accordance with God's nature. Whatever God is like, righteousness is the likeness of that. So righteousness is to act in complete untainted unison with the morally perfect nature of God. That is the standard that we will be judged by. And that is the standard that Joshua is being held to and judged by in this scene. It is this righteousness that his actions are compared to, and Satan makes the accusations against. And so Joshua has a problem, doesn't he? He has a severe problem. When he compares any and all of his deeds to the standard of complete, untainted harmony with the morally perfect nature of God, each and every one of the accusations of the enemy is absolutely just. I was driving this morning on my way here. I was like, okay, I have to come up with an illustration as to that snowstorm that we had on Monday. Because that was pretty cool, right? And you have all these trees, tree after tree that we have. And we're driving home. And as we get closer and closer to the house, you see that all of the snow has packed onto these trees. And so branch after branch is destroyed. I was driving this morning and I saw this tree and it was completely gone. I mean, all the branches were busted off of it. And I thought, you know, that's kind of like us before righteousness. The holy, the beautiful white snow comes and falls upon this tree. And the weight of it, we cannot stand under it. Then I thought, that's not a good enough illustration. I thought, it's okay. But what needed to happen was then I needed to go and light that tree on fire until it became a pile of ash. And then say, that's how much our righteousness stands before a holy God. Our God is a consuming fire because he is utterly perfect, righteous. And not even the trunk of the tree can stand before a righteous God. Courtroom justice and legal terminology pervade scripture. Paul uses very similar language in Romans chapter 3 where he says both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. You picture Joshua? What do I say? He's right. Every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified, declared righteous in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. He points to the law, and he points to your garments. What a great description Paul uses. In the courtroom, inscribed on the wall are these laws. And what that does is condemn you and me and Joshua for having violated each of them. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. We're under it. We were under it. That every mouth may be stopped. And so what Joshua and anyone else in that courtroom is in desperate hunger and thirst for is righteousness. If righteousness is the standard by which we will be judged, then there is nothing more that we need than absolute perfect righteousness. And that is the understanding that we need to walk away with hungering and thirsting. It gives us the context for these words. You and I, we have a hard time grasping the gravity of terminology like this, don't we? Hungry? Yeah, I only had 2 eggs for breakfast instead of 3. So I'm hungry. I didn't get my snack between lunch and dinner, so I'm hungry. And thirsty. I mean, I had to trek all the way across that long desert of a parking lot of Walmart to get to my hot car because the windows have been rolled up. Oh, I'm so thirsty. Whereas the people who he spoke to, these were very well understood terms. People in that day and in that area of the world were under constant threat of famine and drought. Many, if not most of them, knew what it was like to be truly hungry, to have gone days without a meal, hoping to have a morsel of bread on their plate to stave off starvation for another week. Can you imagine the heat there? And there's like not what, the only water that you see is the mirage that you keep walking after, right? Their history is fraught with episodes of hunger and thirst. Perhaps the most recognizable was the Exodus, remember? And there's this amazing thing. They cross the Red Sea. They are gone. They are free. They're free, aren't they? From those horrible Egyptians. And what's the first thing we see? They got hungry. Oh, we were so hungry. Moses, why did you bring us out in the desert just to die? I would have rather died in Egypt where I could have had more food. And miracle after miracle, the manna coming. Moses striking the rock so that water flowed. So this terminology, hunger and thirst, carried powerful meaning. And it meant to be desperately in need. Something that you needed to survive. Do you remember back with the poor in spirit? In a very real sense, it's communicating the same desperation. Do you remember our definition? You are deprived of all necessities needed to live, as well as the capacity or the ability with which to attain those necessities. So you are hungry and you're thirsty. I need. The concepts, the terms of hunger and thirst pervade Scripture because of this, because they were so familiar with these terms. We see it throughout. I just pulled up a couple scriptures. As a deer pants for flowing streams of water. So what God does is he takes these terms and the imagery from them, and then he relates them to the spiritual. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Again, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Now, Dorian and I did not arrange the next one. But after he read it, I was like, I want to read that whole psalm. That was so good. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. In Psalm 143. You get the idea of the cracks in the ground because all the moisture has been sucked out. And that we are to thirst for God. Like that ground is thirsting for moisture. This is the spiritual hunger and thirst. This desperate need for not food, but for righteousness that Jesus is speaking of here. It is this desperate need that Joshua had in the courtroom before a righteous judge. Now, we need to realize a couple of things that are very apparent here. Number one, this righteousness of which Jesus is speaking and of which Joshua needs and of which we need is foreign. That is, it's not something within you, but outside of you. It's not something you have, but something you are hungry for. A nourishment that you need from outside of yourself, that you are thirsty to have. Not only must it be foreign, but it's not something that you can earn or muster up yourself. Starting to sound a little bit familiar, isn't it? Like the last three sermons that we've talked about. You can't find some unutilized reservoir of righteousness within your soul by which to then become righteous. Oh, if I just tap into this righteousness. Imagine that for a moment. This is rather sick, but you know. I'm so hungry and I'm so thirsty. I'm going to look to myself. I'm so hungry. Oh, look. Everybody see. Oh. I'm so thirsty. I'm so. And so you cut open a vein. Oh. You have nothing within yourself to satisfy your need for righteousness. You are poor in spirit. So what can you do? You can hunger and thirst. You can say, I need God. I'm so hungry. I'm so hungry, God. And then the judge says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. So let's return to the vision in Zechariah. The Lord, the judge, stands. And he says, the Lord rebuke you. But he doesn't say to Joshua. He didn't say to Joshua, folks. The Lord rebuke you. He says to the prosecuting attorney, to Satan. He says, the Lord rebuke you. Whoa. I love the NLT here. It says, and the Lord said to Satan, I, the Lord, reject your accusations, Satan. Yes, the Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebukes you. Why? Why? He was telling the truth. He's like, well, but didn't you? Shut up. I rebuke you. Because of what had been promised. Listen to Jeremiah. I love these words. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. Get this. Don't miss this one. This is his name that you are going to call him. The Lord is our righteousness.
Amen.
There we go. The Lord is our righteousness. The promise was of a coming one who would be our righteousness. He would fill the hunger and the thirst that we had. Remember Jesus feeds 5,000 people. 5,000 people, and he fills them all. But it was for a point, wasn't it? He stood up and he said, I am the bread of life. Don't be hungry anymore. I am the bread of life who will fill you forever. Remember, Jesus goes to the woman at the well and he sits down and she comes. Draw water for me, please. Well, I can give you a little. No. You don't understand. I am the living water. This water that you drink, it'll dry up. But I have water that lasts forever. Why? Because Jesus is our righteousness. In the midst of the feeding of 5,000, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Paul, directly after condemning everyone in the verses that we read above, condemning us of being unrighteous and sinning and falling short of the glory of God, he says this. Listen to these words. They're not up there. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. That means declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. This shows God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, that is righteous, and the justifier, that is the declarer of righteousness for those who have faith in Jesus. Woo! Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No. No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified. One is declared righteous by faith apart from the works of the law. So what does this look like? Well, this is my favorite part of the vision of Zechariah, because it gives us a picture of what this looks like in the courtroom. Just listen. So the angel said to the others standing there. So here he is again, his filthy garments, having been accused. The angel said to those standing there, take off his filthy clothes. And turning to Joshua, he said, see, I have taken away your sins. And now I am giving you these fine new clothes. Then I said, they should also place a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean priestly turban on his head and dressed him in new clothes, while the angel of the Lord stood by. That's the gospel, folks. That's what Jesus does. Jesus takes our sin upon himself, and we take Jesus' righteousness upon us. Do you remember the pen in the Bible illustration? Do you have a pen? Everybody take your pen out. Hold it up. This is me before a righteous God in my sin. And if I stand before God in my unrighteousness, what does he see? He sees my unrighteousness. But what happens is he takes their dirty rags off and he takes us and he puts us, put your pen in your Bible and close it. And what does God see now? What does God see now? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are clothed with Christ's perfect garments, washed in the blood of Christ. What has Satan to accuse us of when we have been clothed with the perfection of Christ? Now he's in there pointing at it going, oh, wait a minute. How do I? What? But, he didn't do that stuff. It says, but Christ did. Christ did that stuff, and he is clothed in Christ. I'm not righteous, but Christ is. I was hungry. We were hungry, and he satisfied that hunger perfectly and forever. Just so we're clear, from Paul's legal treatise that we read, and the vision of Zechariah, there's one more courtroom scene that I want to bring out. One more. Revelation chapter 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude, so that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne. There's the judge, right? The throne. The judge is on the throne, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb." That was my interpretation. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen! Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then, we're not done. No. Then, one of the elders addressed me, this is John, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" I said, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more." They shall hunger no more. Neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Hallelujah! Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. when we recognize our utterly desperate need for a foreign, perfect righteousness that can only come from God himself, who took on flesh and fulfilled all righteousness. When we hunger and thirst for that righteousness by trusting in that righteous one, we shall be satisfied. So that is the gospel applied to us. Now let's look at what it means for us to apply the gospel in our daily lives. Righteousness imputed leads to righteousness exhibited. Those who have hungered and thirsted for that righteousness to save them, now they, because they have been imputed with that righteousness, hunger and thirst for the display and execution of that righteousness on earth. You're saved by righteousness. You are enamored with the righteousness of God. So what's the natural consequence? Now I want to see righteousness permeate the earth. I want to live righteously because of this righteousness that has saved me. I want to see righteousness go through the earth, that governments and other peoples will live righteously because of the glorious righteousness of God. So, before we get to how to apply it, I do want to say one thing. And that is to talk for a second about satisfaction. We are not hungering and thirsting for momentary satisfactions. Notice it does not say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for satisfaction. The goal is not satisfaction. It's not the blessedness or the happiness. What is the object of desire here? It's righteousness. Don't idolize the prize. The object of your hunger and thirst is not to be your satisfaction, but the righteousness of God in the earth. I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction because I try and I try and I try and I try. I can't get no. Why? Because they are pursuing the satisfaction, not righteousness. Those who pursue the righteousness of God will be satisfied. That's so often our problem, isn't it? I'm pursuing the satisfaction. I want the satisfaction. And so I try and I try and I try and I try, but I can't get no. What would happen if we framed our lives not on our satisfaction, but on the righteousness of God, to see his righteousness displayed for the world to see, to live out righteousness? Oh God, I want to be righteous. I hunger and thirst to see righteousness fulfilled on earth, to glorify you. Matthew 6:33 says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Those are all things to be satisfied with, aren't they? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added to you. So now we have a new relationship to righteousness. You ready for this one? Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. What? I'm a slave now? Hear those words. So when you believed, you became a slave to another, to righteousness. That means that the righteousness of God now dominates your desires. It is your consuming passion to do righteousness because you have been declared righteous. Paul continues, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Thanks, Paul. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Let me be clear. As I stated 3 weeks ago, there is nothing you can add to the work Christ. You can't polish his rags, and they're not his rags, they're your rags. You can't polish his righteousness. You can't make it look better. You cannot add to it. Yet the one who has been reconciled to the righteous one, because I have been reconciled to him, I am now wanting to see his righteousness pervade my life and the earth. This is a sanctification that he speaks of. I am his now. He is my God, and I am his child. I want to glorify my Father now. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So what are some practical ways for those of us to hunger and thirst for righteousness? To do this. Number one, you can pursue and hunger and thirst for righteousness on this side of eternity as a Christian by meditating and reflecting on the moral character of God in Scripture. Since God is the very standard and definition of righteousness, it is from him, his character, and his works that we can learn what righteousness applied looks like. Come to know him more, and you'll come to know righteousness more. Reflect on him more, and you will come to know righteousness more. View his righteous acts and understand better what righteous acts encompass. And of course, this applies to Jesus as well, doesn't it? Righteousness embodied. So that we can look to Christ and know righteousness. We get a lot of detail of the righteous one living humanly, God in the flesh. Look at Jesus' character and works. Number two, meditate. Uh-oh, are you guys ready for this one? I don't know. Are you guys ready for this one? Yeah, okay. Just saying. Meditate and obey on the moral law of God. What? What? Wait a minute. You just said we're not under the law. You're right, I did. Scripture said, I didn't say that. Paul said that. The moral law is the expression of our righteous God to us so that we might reflect his character. Okay? Did you get that? The moral law is the expression of God to us that we might reflect his character. But we tend to view the law negatively because it condemned us. But as ones declared righteous and under grace, it is no longer a master or a judge, something that we are under, but it is now a guide to righteous living. We could not fulfill its righteous requirements, but now that its righteous requirements have been fulfilled on our behalf, we can look at it as our friend and a map to glorifying a righteous God. Whereas before, the law was this impossible ladder to climb, it has been kicked over, boom, and now what does it do? It makes a straight path for us to walk, to glorify the God who has declared us righteous. And when we do that, when we reflect the righteousness of God, the satisfaction comes because we are reflecting the all-sufficient, all-satisfying, all-pleasurable God of the universe. Number three, meditate on the truth of the gospel daily. Proclaiming the gospel to myself on a daily basis is central to hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It reminds me of who I was, and it reminds me of who I now am. It reminds me of righteousness. The glory of righteousness and what it cost for me to be declared righteous. It reminds me, get this, it reminds me that the devil's accusations, no matter how harsh, no matter how true, no matter how many times you go home and I blew it again and Satan's sitting there saying, you hypocrites, pick up the righteousness of Christ and this is mine. I am righteous in Christ, and you have no accusation against me, Satan. Amen. But you have to be meditating on the gospel daily. If you're not, then he's going to come, and you're going to go, I blew it again. I blew it again, and I'm not going to be saved. Shut up. He has no power. You are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and you cannot stain Christ's clothes. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Number four, earnestly pursue the accomplishment of righteousness in society. Where you see unrighteousness being exercised, do your best within your means to promote righteousness and to quell unrighteousness. The areas of unrighteousness are abundant, aren't they? Don't have to go far to see unrighteousness in this world. Ask God what part he would have you play in bringing righteousness to bear. It's going to be different for each of us. Some of us get to put on events, pro-life events in New York City for hundreds of thousands of people to watch. And others of us get to pray. For God to do a work, because that's all I have within my power. And other of us have power to go do other things, to stand for righteousness, to see God's righteousness displayed in the earth. So ask God, God, what can I do? How can I stand for righteousness? What can I do to be a part of your display of righteousness in the earth? Earnestly seek him. And hunger and thirst for it through prayer. Let's pray. Oh God, we were poor in spirit, mourning our sin, the meekest of the meek, desperately hungering for your righteousness. And you came and just satisfied that hunger. Thank you, oh God. Thank you, oh God. Thank you for the righteousness that you have clothed me in. Thank you that I cannot tear this new clothing, that I cannot soil this new clothing, but that your righteousness is perfect and eternally perfect forever and ever, for satisfying our hunger, oh God. May we proclaim it and display it for the world, the righteousness of our God and his wonderful grace. Amen.